And this time we'll go to God's Word. So we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Okay, 1 Peter 3, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we ask your blessing. We come in Jesus' name asking for it,
knowing that you won't withhold it from us, Lord. We confess our sins and we ask forgiveness and cleansing so that any fellowship which has been broken may be renewed. And we come as sons in Jesus Christ asking for you, our Heavenly Father, to speak to us through the Word, through your Holy Spirit, and to instruct us in how we can reverence you more, how we can show forth, firstly, how we can maintain a reverence for you in the daily grind of life, and especially how we can demonstrate that reverence towards in the eyes of people who are watching our testimony, even people who are maybe antagonistic towards our Christianity in the workplace or wherever, or even in the home. And so we just pray that you would instruct each person here far beyond even the words that I speak tonight. And we pray for those who, if there be any amongst us who do not know the Lord, that they might be saved tonight as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So 1 Peter chapter 3, and Peter has been talking about, first of all, this living hope that we have in chapter 1, and how Jesus is our priceless treasure, the one in whom we rejoice and we love, and we haven't seen him, but we believe him, and because we believe, we have this joy in him. And even though we go through difficulties in life, as we all do, and these readers here, it appears they were going through persecutions for what they were suffering. They still had this joy and they still had this hope, and yet they still had to be reminded to stay focused. Okay, so even though we're impressed with the fact that they had this great joy in Jesus Christ and this living hope, They just like us need to be told to stay focused. Remember that you've been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ if you're a Christian, the precious blood of Christ, and lay aside bad attitudes, he tells us in chapter 2. And at the end of chapter 1, he's telling us, the end of chapter 1 and beginning of chapter 2, he's telling us to basically to hunger for God's word, which can bring about the change that we need to see in our life. And then he looks at the big picture. We've been chosen by God to be a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to show forth the praises of our God. And so then he sets about showing us practically how we can do that. So he talks about our testimony in the eyes of this world. And that's a large part of what the book has to do with. How are you living your life in the eyes? We're not to be just thinking about what people are thinking about us, of course. But it's not entirely correct to say, well, I don't care what people think about me. It's actually not entirely correct way to think about things, because even though we don't do what we do primarily for people, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So why do we care about what people think about us? Because we care about the glory of God. And then that informs how we should think about that. So he talks to servants and how they should honour their masters. He talks to each citizen of the countries in which they lived, and shows them how they can honour God, fear the you know, fear God, honour the king, love other Christians and honour all men. And he puts forth Jesus Christ as the example, even an example of patient, meek humility towards those in authority, even when they're not just in their dealings toward us. I was blown away by a little story that I read. It's a true story. Who's heard of Corrie ten Boom? Okay, Corrie ten Boom. So Corrie ten Boom was imprisoned, of course, by the Nazis during World War II. And she and her family, they hid Jews, and of course they were caught and she was imprisoned, and she had a sister called Betsy, and together they went to the concentration camp and were very badly treated by the Nazis. And one time they were working together, doing some work supervised by the prison guards, and they had to clean up these piles of wrecked aeroplanes and load them onto big trucks to take them away, I suppose, to the foundry to melt them down, or to the tip or somewhere. And Betsy, her sister, was quite weak and couldn't lift heavy pieces, and so she was just picking up little pieces. And the female guard came along and Betsy said, "Please don't make me pick up big pieces because I'm not strong enough to pick up bigger pieces." And the female guard says, "Well, you'll just do as I decide," and proceeded to beat her until the blood flowed from her face. And Corrie was absolutely enraged at this. And the other prisoners had to hold her back because she wanted to go for that female guard who was doing that. And when she finally was able to get to where Betsy was, Betsy said, "Don't hate, we have to forgive." And Corrie said, "I can't forgive, I don't know how to forgive." And so that was where Corrie then had to think to herself, how do I do this? And, you know, I was very challenged when I read that, because that's a little bit like what we're reading about here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. And it actually talks about servants or slaves in that day being beaten by their unjust masters, and how it was actually an honour to be beaten as a Christian servant by an unjust master for doing good or for having a good testimony. And so that just brought it more real to my mind when I thought about that true story about Betsy and Corrie. And Corrie realised that, yes, she couldn't forgive herself, but Romans 5:5 came to mind. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And she realised, well, she couldn't do that, but God's love in her could enable her to forgive that person. Anyway, that's not really the main thing that we're talking about tonight, but I just thought I wanted to share that with you before we move on to chapter 3, because it does present this idea of reverence toward God, as we're going to be really focusing on in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, which says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And so we can't live a good Christian testimony in this world. We can't really have a good attitude towards, or display a good attitude in the face of evil, unless we have unless our eyes are locked onto God, unless we can see something about God that keeps us going. And of course, that's what these first century slaves with their unjust masters, that's what they had to do. That's what kept Paul going, and that's what helped Betsy to survive what she went through. Anyway, we're going to read from chapter 3, verse 1. "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, or of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So this is kind of a continuation of the general subject of submitting to God-ordained authorities as unto the Lord and for the Lord's honour. And so that's kind of how it relates to the bigger picture here. And the specific situation, of course, is a Christian wife with an unsaved husband. And she may have tried to speak to him, but he's not listening to her telling him about the Lord. And so then she has to live a faithful Christian life and trust God that her actions can win him. Excuse me, I'll just grab a drink here. And then he points to the particular character of this, you know, what the women's character should be, or what she should concentrate on, and it is indeed her character rather than her looks so much. Now, verse 3 is not telling, obviously Peter is not telling women that they ought not to look good, you know. He's not telling them that. But what he's saying is, okay, you've got to have this adornment, but what is your primary adornment going to be? What is it that's going to make you beautiful as a woman? Okay, and this is a good question to ask, even if we're not looking at the particular issue at hand here, because you may not, I mean, I don't know that there's any women here who are married to unsaved husbands. I don't think there is, but whatever situation you're in, even if you're a single woman, this idea of what God wants you to be beautified with. How does God want you to beautify yourself? Even men can learn from this too. Okay? What does God want us to be handsome with? How should we be adorned? How should we decorate ourselves, if you like? Well, he says that it needs to be not the outward things that we're putting the emphasis on. Okay, they only go so deep, don't they? You know, as a man, you can look tough and you can look smart and you can look handsome and all those things. And as a woman, you can look pretty and you can look sophisticated. But we've all met those kinds of people. And when you get to knowing really who they are, you realise that they're not much better than like the proverb says, a pig with a jewel in its snout. And so what is it that truly makes us beautiful is this meek and quiet spirit. And so we had this conference. By the way, welcome to our visitor, just came in there. We had this conference, the meek and quiet spirit. And it wasn't just for women, remember that? It wasn't just a women's conference. All of us, so women and men, we attended this. Because this meek and quiet spirit is something that we all need to have. What is meekness? It's a gentle humility. And this quietness means it's unruffled, unagitated, not self-actuated, not pushing oneself forward and trying to get one's own way, but submitting to God's rulership in the situations we find. And that's beautiful in God's sight. And we see that that's what he also praises, that similar idea in chapter 2. Notice in verse 4 it says it's not corruptible. That means it doesn't decay. Okay? So we'd love to be able to look young forever or be strong forever. But that doesn't happen. Our bodies grow old. You know, and men, we're not going to look so handsome one day. And ladies, you're not going to look so pretty one day. But what it's saying here is that there's something that can be beautiful about you which doesn't break down, doesn't grow old. And it's this meek and quiet spirit which is so, so valuable in God's eyes. And this is what the holy women, which we read about in the Bible, people like Sarah, maybe some of you are thinking of another wonderful example. Starts with A. She had a terrible husband, Abigail. He was named as a churlish man. He was described as a churlish man, and yet she had this same kind of attitude about her—a meek and a quiet spirit. Why? She trusted God. Notice this here. You see it in verse 5. Who trusted in God. This is what the holy women did. The meek and the quiet spirit is a characteristic of a person who trusts in God. Okay, you can't be a good citizen. You can't even be a good leader. You can't submit to God's ordained authorities in your life, particularly when they're making mistakes and, you know, basically being quite foolish. You can't portray this meek and quiet spirit in whatever situation you are unless you actually trust God in the situation. That doesn't mean we have to obey everything that we're told by authorities if those rules clash with what God's telling us to do. Okay, we don't have to obey. It's like Peter said, do you think it's right for us to obey you rather than God? Okay, of course not. So these holy women, like Sarah, and she even called him Lord. Okay, well, we're not going to ask you to do that. Go home and call your husband's Lord. You know, my wife would be on to me if we did that, I'm sure. Well, she wouldn't be on to me. She'd be gracious about, you know, a more balanced approach on that matter. But the idea was this, you know, when we talk about Lord, the idea was Master. You know, we're talking about Eastern culture here. We live in a Western culture, poles apart, okay? But the same basic principles apply. Sarah demonstrated reverence toward her husband. Okay, remember, this is taken from a short snatch of scripture which we read about in the Old Testament, where Sarah actually laughs, remember, at what the angel was saying. Shall I bear a son in my old age, my Lord also being old? Wow, okay, and she's commended for calling him Lord in that context. Isn't it interesting how God turns things around to put a good slant on it? Even for, you know, people like that. So she called him Lord, my Lord, even being old. You know, so women, you can behave or show that you are Sarah's daughters, that is, daughters of the mother of faith. Abraham was the father of faith. You can demonstrate that you are daughters of Sarah, daughters of a trusting woman, a woman who trusted God, if you do the right things. That's what it says, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement, which basically means being controlled by alarming fear. Don't be controlled by alarming fear. Okay, we can all be controlled by alarming fear if we don't have that trusting attitude towards God under our authorities. Even Daniel, when he had to... Daniel's friends. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar became so angry and his face was changed? Okay, so these three men, they were not controlled by alarming fear, were they? And they refused to do what the king said. But they weren't controlled by alarming fear. They still called him, O King. And you know, it's becoming increasingly hard to respect our politicians and the people in our government. It's becoming increasingly hard, is it not? But let's think about the day in which Peter lived and in which his readers lived. They were living under tyrants, you know. I mean, it was not soon, not too soon, later after this, it was very soon after this that, you know, we have Christians being burned at the stake, fed to the lions. Unjust, non-scrupulous men, people like Pilate as governors and Felix and people we read about there in the scriptures and the kinds of things they did, and Nero, of course, being a monster. Well, there's still a proper way to go about honouring the Lord and showing forth that honour by obeying where we can and then reverently refusing where we must. Now, men likewise, it says likewise, you see both of these passages are framed by this word likewise. Likewise, or in the same kind of way, husbands. What does it mean likewise? Because husbands are not told to submit to your wives. Okay? Although in another context, we're told, yea, all of you be subject one to another. Okay, we need to prefer one another in honour. But what is this likewise then about? It's about, okay, have this same fear of God. Okay, women submit to their husbands in the fear of God and in faith towards God. Men, you know, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. That means be intelligent in the way you live with your wife. Basically, don't make decisions which would cause her alarm and cause her fear. So men need to be very understanding of their wives. Nabal was not such a man who had understanding of his wife or understanding of anybody for that matter. And as husbands, we need to give honour to our wives as unto a weaker vessel. You know how you would, you know, how you would hold a crystal vase and you'd place it down carefully. Not like this, you know, that can survive. That's like a man. He can survive. But a crystal vase has to be placed down very carefully. And that's how we have to be with our wives. Why? God's created them that way. God's created them that way. And we need to be intelligent and understanding of that. And understand our wives are a gift from God. And they, you know, under ideal circumstances, they improve our lives and they help us to have more joy in our lives. And they share our lives with us so that we're not lonely. They're a companion to us. And so being thankful to God and showing that honour to God, we should show honour to our wives as well so that she can also enjoy the journey with us. The one thing that's at stake here that Peter says is your prayers. If you don't dwell with your wife knowledgeably, intelligently, honourably, honouring her, you know, showing deference to her, consideration of her, God won't listen to your prayers. I think this would translate to a lot of different areas in our life as well. You know, if we're belligerent, non-feeling people, just blustering over people and bulldozing past people and not caring about people, God's not going to... We can't imagine God would listen to our prayers, can we? Why? Because we're grieving the Holy Spirit. When you grieve the Holy Spirit and you don't repent of that, then how can you have free communication with somebody that's grieved with you? Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed until the day of redemption. So, verse 8, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. We need a lot of grace from the Holy Spirit to do this, don't we? To have compassion on one another. And sometimes we feel that, and other times we don't feel it so much. But we need the Holy Spirit to help us to have that compassion, to be of one mind. Sometimes we're of one mind and someone else is of a different mind. We need to, like the scripture says, condescend to men of lower state. Okay, we might think of others as being, you know, having thoughts that we just can't relate to or just don't think the way they're thinking, it's just not relevant. I can't get into their headspace. God's telling us we all need to be of one mind. That involves humbling ourselves in our own eyes, in our own opinion of ourselves, and considering that other people's thoughts are worth listening to and it's worth interacting with other people in areas that they're interested in. Having compassion on other people, what they're going through. being understanding of the struggles they have, being interested in what they're excited about and in their life generally. Love as brethren. That means just love just like your close siblings. Be pitiful. What does that mean? Have pity on one another when you're going through something difficult. Try and enter into the feelings of one another. Put yourself in other people's shoes. You see, when the world sees the church behaving this way, Christians interacting this way with one another, they think, hey, this is not normal. This is wonderful. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, you go out into the world and you don't see these attitudes, do you? I mean, sometimes you see these kinds of attitudes displayed, but the place where they should be displayed intensively is in the church. And when people walk into the church and they see people that are just concerned about everyone else, they see people who care about one another, they're actually interested in getting on with one another, and being courteous. By the way, courtesy is not something that's completely valued in this country. Courtesy, I mean, we could say this country, we could also include other countries as well. But courtesy is so important. In my business, I notice, for instance, that clients will notice courtesy. They'll comment on it. It means something to them. Why is that? Well, it should be something that's prevalent, if nowhere else, in the church. Courtesy. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. Sometimes we do feel like doing that, don't we? You know, somebody tries to rip us off in business. Somebody tries to deceive us, you know, or somebody tries to lie to cover themselves somehow, but in the process it disadvantages us. Or somebody falsely accuses us, as I talked about a while ago. We feel like paying them back, you know, getting even. How should we do? It says, but contrarywise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Now, that's a very interesting phrase that it says, knowing that ye are thereunto called, which seems to actually imply the idea that you are called to experience persecution, slander, misdeeds by others. You're actually called to experience that in order that you might be blessed as a result. And we don't normally see it that way, do we? You know, we're just going along our own way, just minding our business and trying to be nice to other people, as we think, and then somebody comes in from left field and is rude to us. And then we think, what? You know, why are those kinds of people in the world? And how is that helping anybody? You know, and then we look at it as if it's totally irrelevant to life and success. It's actually totally relevant because God's saying we're called to that. We're called to suffer. We're called to experience hardship, even at the hands of other people or at the mouths of other people, so that by our response, blessing them, being kind to them, overcoming evil with good, we can then experience a greater blessing as a result. For he that will love life and see good days... By the way, when you read love life, when you read this term love life, this is a quote from Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16, and we see verses 10 to 12 here are a quote from that Old Testament passage. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile or deceit. Let him eschew evil, which means to shun that evil or avoid it. That means to avoid doing evil or perpetrating evil towards other people. And do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Okay, so let me just go to my notes here. So we're in verse 11 here. And to ensue basically means to pursue, okay? It's the idea of pursuing something. You're pursuing peace. You're avoiding an evil response and you're seeking to do good. You're seeking peace with the person and you're seek peace, and chase after it is the idea. Pursue after it. Okay? For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. In other words, you've got to find yourself on the right side of the fence in a matter of controversy with somebody even who's being antagonistic towards you as a Christian. Find yourself on the right side of the fence, okay? Just because you're a Christian doesn't give you a get-out-of-jail-for-free card where you can just, well, I mean, you're not going to hell, but it doesn't give you a license, put it that way. It doesn't give you a license to return evil for evil. If you do return evil for evil, what you'll find is God sets his face against you, okay? We'd like him to set his face against those that are doing evil to us. Lord, you know, set your face against that person. God will set his face against that person. Okay, that's what it's saying here. But don't you be like that person, otherwise God will set his face against you too. Okay, for your good, by the way. For your good, but you'll find a wall of resistance from God. Like Jim Berg says, you know, surround you with all of his cannons and fire them all at once and the bottom will blow out of your life. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, he may exalt you in due time. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. So if we'd be proud just like that people who are antagonizing us, well, then we'll find ourselves on the same side of the fence as them and God resisting us. Okay, we're not talking about a salvation issue. We're talking about having a peace with God in our walk, in our Christian walk. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? Okay, now verse 13 surely doesn't mean that people can't physically harm us if we're trying to do the right thing. I mean, I just shared with you before an illustration of somebody who was physically harmed. Christians have been horribly killed for being Christians and for doing the right thing by people who hate God. Okay, so what is verse 13 saying? It's saying that surely the person who harms you, if you are a follower of that which is good, is indeed an evildoer. He is the kind of person that God will set his face against, in other words. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. If you are suffering for being a Christian, and it often happens, you know, a Christian, if you're just seeking to live a God-fearing walk in the midst of the workplace, other people will recognize that, and it won't necessarily be anything you say or anything you do, it'll just be something about you, some aura about you, which just seems to attract persecution, like sharks to blood or moths to flame, you know. You just become a target. It's a spiritual thing. Many of us have experienced that over and over again. But what Peter is saying here is if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are, it says, happy are ye. But that doesn't mean you're feeling a lot of joy if that's happening. That's not what he means. What he means is you are in a blessed condition if that's what's happening to you. Yours is a very blessed condition indeed. Well, isn't that a comfort? How is that a blessed condition? Because God's preparing me for greater blessing by what I'm going through. That's what it said, wasn't it, up in verse 9? We're called to suffering so that we can inherit a blessing. You know how Jesus talked about blessed are those that mourn, blessed are they the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You know, blessed are ye when men shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. And in one gospel he says, and dance for joy. For great is your reward in heaven. There's a greater reward in heaven for those who trust God in the midst of their persecutions. It's a greater reward. That's an encouragement. We know that persecutions and difficulties work glory. Okay? Paul says so. He says, we know our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us, invests for us a far greater and exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. So that's why we've got to sanctify, verse 15, sanctify, which means reverence, the Lord in our hearts. Okay, this idea means to venerate. To venerate. If you venerate somebody, think of somebody you really, really respect. You might have read about them in books. They might not even be alive now. Or somebody that you've met, some might have been in your childhood. Somebody that you really venerate. And if they were to suddenly pop into your life, you'd be like, oh, you know. I mean, we shouldn't have this inordinate kind of idea of people. But if you can kind of understand what I'm talking about here, this is how we need to be towards God. Venerate God in our hearts. How can we do that? How do we venerate God as we ought? When we've just stubbed our toe or we've kicked over a paint can, you know, maybe we thought the paint can was empty and we kicked it in frustration, and then we've got a worse problem. Stubbed toe and a spilt paint can. Okay, are we venerating? What's our attitudes towards God in that situation? We're not feeling good feelings often towards, and often it starts with a person or it starts with a circumstance, you know. I'm not having a good day today. Everything's going wrong. And then if we're not careful, God, why is everything going wrong? You know, now that's, what's that? That's not venerating God, is it? And think of Corrie, when she was going through that situation with her sister there. You know, God, why did this have to happen? I mean, I can only imagine if I was in that situation, how would I respond? But the scripture's implying that it's possible for us to venerate or respect or reverence, deeply reverence God, whatever we're going through. There's a world that's looking on. Well, I don't care what people think. Well, you should care what people think, because the world that looks on is either going to glorify God as a result of what they see in you, or they're going to say, hey, you know what? His God mustn't be worth serving because it's not real in his life. We want to show people that what we believe is real by our responses in difficult situations, don't we? More importantly, we want to show people that our God is truly honourable, that he must be a wonderful God. Why don't we always have the responses we ought, you know? Sometimes saying saying something which demonstrates a less than spiritual kind of attitude in front of people who don't know the Lord, and then we think to ourselves, boy, that wasn't a very Christian attitude to demonstrate right there. But why do we do that? It's because we were thinking, or rather not thinking, about God as we ought. Okay, if we were thinking about him, we weren't thinking about him the right way. If we weren't thinking about him, then that was the problem. We need to think about God the right way. Why? Because God is far better than we're treating him at that moment. God is far more wonderful than what we're thinking of him at that moment, and is worthy for us to be considering him in that situation at the moment. For instance, in the Old Testament, Isaiah was trying to tell the people of Israel, don't be afraid of what the enemy can do when the enemy invades you. Don't be afraid of everything else that everybody else is afraid of. Let me be your fear. Let God be your fear. Let God be your dread. And sanctify the Lord. And so this quote is taken from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah. When you have the correct view of God, when God becomes big in your eyes, then problems can become smaller, or at least in their more correct perspective. But when problems become big, that's because your perspective of God has become very small. And so we must maintain a perspective of a big God. Be thou my vision, a perspective of a big God in our life. If we do that, then we'll find ourselves able to be a testimony to people around us. You know how sometimes there's days when you're just feeling so flat as a Christian, you don't have a desire to even give a tract to anybody, a gospel tract? Why? Because you feel like a failure as a Christian yourself. Why? Because we're not sanctifying the Lord in our hearts and seeing him as big and great. Now, we're not talking about hyping yourself up emotionally and, you know, yeah, you know. No, we're just simply thinking about, well, what is God like here? Is God in control of this situation or not? He is. Okay, is God good or is he not? God is good. Does God make any mistakes? No, he doesn't make any mistakes. Is God all wise? Yes, God is all wise in everything he does. Does God care about me? Yes, he cares about you. He couldn't care about you any more than he does because he cares about you as perfectly. That's when you're starting to get a correct perspective of God and you're beginning to sanctify God again in your mind. You're venerating God. And if you cultivate those kind of thoughts about God, then when you stub your toe, even if it was an accident and you did kick the paint can over, then there's more of a likelihood that other people will look on and say, hey, why didn't he shout? Why didn't he curse? You know what? If I'd done that, I'd be swearing, they might say to you. I'd be swearing. There's your opportunity. What that person's effectively done is they've said to you, what is it about you that helps you to just maintain your cool when you're going through a difficult situation like this? What is it about you? And you can say, well, I've actually got hope. I've got hope that even if everything goes wrong here, God's still in control. Can you see how you can't be a witness in this world unless you've got the correct view of God? You can't. The world doesn't care if you wave gospel leaflets in their faces when they're going. Look, you should give gospel leaflets to them, by the way. But the world doesn't care if you do that when you act and behave just the same way as them. They want to see the reality of it. And they'll see the reality of that in the difficult times in your life. There'll be people who are watching your life, seeing you go through difficulties. And so, once again, it all points back to what we were reading in 1 Peter chapter 2, just the previous chapter, where it says in verse 9 that we are to show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. Okay, we've been called out of hopelessness. We've been called out of our ignorance that there is a God, or that there is a God who cares, or that there is a God who loves and is in control. We've been called out of the darkness of the hopelessness of that into marvellous light, and we're to show forth his praises in that way. Verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Now, notice here, you don't just have one kind of person observing the way you're behaving, okay? Well-meaning friends who think, wow, I always thought he was a good bloke, but when he stubbed his toe, he didn't swear. You know, we're not just talking about well-meaning friends here, we're talking about ill-intentioned enemies as well, because that's what the scripture's talking about here. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Now, here's the thing. Why does God want them to be ashamed? So that they can get saved. God doesn't want people to be ashamed just so it stops there. God wants people to get saved. God wants antagonists to get saved as a result of your good testimony. We had a man who would come up to us when we were doing street outreach, and he would basically heckle us and say, you know, you shouldn't be doing this, you know. This is the wrong thing to be doing, pushing this on people and so forth. You know, giving out gospel literature and preaching on the street and telling people about the Lord, you know. You shouldn't be doing that. Anyway, I think God just used the quiet testimony that we had. I believe God gave us the grace to be gracious in that situation. God did a convicting work in that man's life. And now he's one of our greatest supporters. He comes along, and I don't know if he's saved yet, but he comes along and he listens and smiles while we're singing our music. He came along and he actually apologised for his attitude toward us. Now, what if we'd said, Well, you know what? Everybody's got free speech here. Who do you think you are? We've got our rights as well. Okay. Do you reckon that would evoke an apology? No, that would have just put the walls up straight away. And that's not God's way. The goodness of God leads us to repentance, doesn't it? So we need to maintain a good conscience so that those antagonists can be ashamed. And they might even say, "What is it about you? What is it about you?" There was Richard Wurmbrand tells the story of a man in prison who had been... Richard Wurmbrand, he was a Lutheran Jewish Romanian pastor imprisoned for his faith by the communists in Romania during the 1950s and 1960s. And while in prison, he met other Christians. And there was one man who was a Christian who'd been beaten almost to death by a particular bad... who was a communist guard, actually. And then the communist guard was thrown into prison. This is what happens in communist countries. And eventually the dictators get thrown into prison as well. So it's, you know, whatever dog gets to the top, you know, gets down to the bottom and eaten up by all the other dogs until the next one rises to the top. But so this man who had severely beaten this Christian pastor, I think he was, to the point where the pastor was now dying. The man, this murderous man, was thrown into prison. And he couldn't live with himself, the guilt that he had. He couldn't live with the guilt that he had. And he wanted to speak to the pastor, the very man that he'd beaten. And he requested, you know, "Can I speak to you?" So the man, the pastor was very weak, but I think there was some who helped him to prop himself up on the bed. And he said, "Well, you know, you were young. You didn't understand what you were doing when you beat me." And he showed him the graciousness of Christ. And I believe the man might have got saved as a result of that. There are other situations too, like the chief of the jail who had been instrumental in the death of a Christian boy's mother. And on the birthday of this mother, of the boy's mother, his mother was dead, he came to the prison bringing some flowers. And he said to the chief of the prison, he said, "Today is my mother's birthday, but because my mother is dead, I want to give them to your wife. Because Jesus told us that we have to forgive our enemies, and so I bring this present for your wife, because I don't have a mother." And this is a true story, and that that chief of the prison, at that time, he became a Christian as a result of that testimony of that little boy. And he was soon caught and thrown into prison as well for becoming a Christian. But this is what happens. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. This is how Christ overcomes people. He overcomes people not with the sword, not simply by dint of argument, but by his graciousness, by his goodness to us. He'll use truth, yes. He'll use the sword of the truth of the Spirit of God, the word of truth. But he'll break our hearts, not by brute force, but by his goodness. You know, when I look at my life and I look at the things God's done in my life, because God breaks us as we go through our Christian life too, you know. We know that. God breaks us of ourselves as we go through our Christian life. We have to see that. We have to look back and we have to see, you know what, God's been gracious to me. God's been gracious to me. And sometimes we don't have these, well, I should probably say we don't realise these things until sometime after we look back and we think, wow, God's been gracious to me. And what that does is it just humbles us moving forwards and helps us to realise, you know what, I am what I am by the grace of God. I am what I am not because I made myself that way, or because I did it, or because I tried hard. I am what I am because God's gentleness has worked in my life. We are like tender plants, and God has to look after us and help us to grow. Even the most wicked people are like that. They are fragile in God's hands. He could break them. He could snap them. But the only way he can redeem them is if he also shows mercy to them as well. So what do we do? What part do we have in all of this? We have to get a view of a big God. We have to have a big view of a good God if we want to be of any use in God's redeeming plan in other people's lives. It's not going to be by might or by power, but it's going to be by God's Spirit that we will be useful in God's redeeming plan in this world. Thank you.